Well, good morning, church. It is March the 22nd, 2020. Wow, that's 2020. I don't know. Anyway, and we're doing this, the first recording that we've ever done, really a video of me, which you know how much I love doing that, and hopefully the last. But we're doing it because of the coronavirus that's been going on and because people couldn't make it to church and all that other stuff. So rather than try to just put together something as a live stream, I thought I would record it. And so there's going to probably be some noise in the background and some things that are kind of weird, like me not looking right at the camera because I'm looking also at the screen behind. So, you know, show me a little bit of grace on this and I'll try to make it not terrible. Okay, that having been said, this is a bit of an odd introduction to a message other than the fact that it's video. But as I was studying this topic, which is one of the first I've ever fully studied out and learned on my own, apart from any of my teachers, I was reminded of three stories which in one way could not be more different and in another could not be more similar. The first is biblical and it depicts our future, and the second two I will introduce later on. The biblical one is where we as Christians who overcome the devil in this life will one day join Jesus in a feast at the end of this age. Often that's called the Great Marriage Feast of the Lamb. Whether the feast is literal or figurative is not really important, but I imagine in my mind's eye the great dining hall of heaven with food and drink in abundance and the family of God gathered together to recount the glories won in battle in honor of our great King Jesus. The stories of battle won will be of temptations and persecutions and of the many, many opportunities we were given to denounce the king and shame the kingdom by acts of treason. But we did not yield. Of course, that day we're going to be, our mouths would be filled with examples of victory, not defeat. So it'll be the ones where we did not yield. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we overcame the wicked one. Our weapons being the shed blood of our great King and the unbrokenness of our vow and pledge to him as our Lord, which became our living testimony. And because we did not count our lives dear to us, but were willing, one and all, to spill our blood if necessary for the honor and glory of King and Kingdom. Now, this week, we are talking about suffering and glory, which is why it brought images like that to mind. When I think of the great feast that we will enjoy, I have an idea of, because of kind of the eclectic nature of our relationship with each other and with God, our Father and the Lord Jesus as our Savior and our God and our Creator and our friend and our lover and all these different relationships that we enjoy with Him and with each other, I get the idea that the feast and the conversation will take on many different forms, but one of them I really do believe is going to be, tipping our cups, so to speak, in telling stories of battles and victories won. And really, this isn't really so much out of place. If you'll work with me here, I feel like I'm having to sell you on this. But the fact that, you know, when you read through the Bible, you hear that's what the stories really are. You read about Moses and you read about Abraham, you read about Noah, and they're, even though they're largely not written in the first person, they are stories about conquest and about our walk with God, about the victories that were won and how we didn't give in to the temptations of the enemy and so on, and how we overcame the wicked one by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not by loving our lives to the death. So I kind of think that the discussions around the table will kind of go from one to the other. You know, Lazarus raising his cup and saying, "I remember when I died and I was in Abraham's bosom and I heard Jesus when he came up to the outside of the tomb and he said, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and I heard his voice and I rose up from the grave into my body." I mean, stories like that. You know, I mean, I think that and we're gonna have, you know, 7 years to at least to recount these victories. And I think that it's going to be a wonderful time. But it's all about the glory of our God and the glory of the kingdom. And we share in that glory because of the fact that His glory, really, Jesus' glory is our glory. And our glory is his, and our collective glory together is the glory of the kingdom. And so, you know, I think it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And of course, like I said, it brought three stories to mind, that one being the first one. Now this week, we're, like I said, we're going to be talking about suffering and glory, but let's dial back and quickly connect where we were headed, or where we are heading today, and connect it with where we left off last week. Last week, we learned about the Spirit's work of forming Christ in us by revealing Christ to us. Christ gets formed in us to the degree and to the nature in which he has been revealed to us. We become what we behold, as that's one of the phrases that we've used. I remember a song from, I just thought about last week, and I try to write it down. I might superimpose it on the video if I have time. But it was all done with just characters rather than spelled out words. And it says, I am as I am if I am all I see, but if you are all I see I am as you are. And a very interesting, cute little phrase, and catchy, if you can remember it, but it captures what I'm talking about. The fact that we behold him to the degree the Spirit of God is able to reveal Jesus to us is to that degree, that is our potential of walking Christ in us in this life. Now, at the end of this life, when we see Christ as he really is, we'll be transformed into his image in the twinkling of an eye or the snapping of a finger or whatever, because we will see him as he really is. It will leave an indelible mark on our soul. It'll be imprinted on us, and literally it will change us, not spirit, because our spirits are already born again, but it'll change, rapture our soul so that instantly we become like him. And then our bodies, this mortal coil, will take off, will shake off its mortalness and be swallowed up by life. And that's the fullness of our redemption. So we learned last week about the Spirit's work forming Christ in us by revealing Christ to us. Now, we've learned that Jesus has been made unto us the wisdom of God, in that he was the first human outside of Adam and Eve to live in vital union with the Father. And this made his very life and physical existence the message that we preach. Creator and creation united. That was the wisdom of God, and Jesus became the embodiment of, he was made unto us wisdom from God. He has been made unto us righteousness, our righteousness, meaning that we see in Jesus right thinking in the kingdom. That right thinking, remember the Bible says that even though Jesus was by very nature God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be tightly held on to, but instead he hupotassoed himself. He placed himself underneath God as a servant because he found himself in nature like a man. And so he did what men must do, and that is be humble. See, that's right thinking right there. Jesus became our right thinking before God. The next thing is that he is or has become our sanctification, and that he is the source of all true, enabling us to separate from the world and separate ourselves unto God. Because sanctify just essentially means to set apart. That's the reason why we use the Nazarite vow as an example of that, or maybe Levites and so on. And the last thing is he is our redemption, in that he is our purchased price and the source of our glorification. When he becomes fully formed inside of us, we will have fully cashed in, so to speak, on the redemption that he is for, to, and in us. So, Jesus becomes all of this to the child of God who receives it, and it is offered to us by the Holy Spirit of God, our helper. Now, he is the one who Jesus told us would cause us to know him better if he had continued. Then we will know him better because the Holy Spirit came and tutored us and led us and guided us into Christ. We will know Jesus better after Jesus left than if he had stuck around, because the Holy Spirit himself is going to lead and guide us into him. But if Jesus had been here physically, the work would have been from the outside in, but because the Spirit has now been given to us and he's invaded our hearts and flooded it with the love of God, now the Spirit's work is internal, working from the inside out. And so we're able to know Christ better than we would have. Why Jesus said, it is to your advantage. I know you don't believe me, but I'm telling you, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Spirit. But if I send the Spirit, you will know me. So now, and the Holy Spirit, he teaches, leads, guides, and influences us towards all truth. And the truth not only is Jesus, as it says in John 14:16, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but also in Ephesians 4:21, it says that talks about the truth being in Jesus. And you and I are in Jesus, in Christ. So we are surrounded and enveloped in truth. And that is the thing that not only sanctifies us, but redeems us. But we also, as we will see today, that redemption, the forming of Christ in us, comes at a price. And that price is one of suffering. That is what called to mind the three stories I mentioned, the first of which is, of course, is the wedding feast of the Lamb, the discussions around the table, with a feast set before us and glasses raised and toast and acknowledgement of battles won. Now, as many of you know, I am a bit of a Star Trek fan, and in the lore of that storyline, which runs through a total of 8 series and 35 seasons and over 770 plus episodes and still counting, though I don't really watch the Discovery one because it's kind of messed up. It's got weird sex going on in it, so never watched that one. But the rest of them I've really enjoyed, and this is not even to mention the movies. One of the fictional races, which is known even to those who don't even like Star Trek and have never even seen a single episode, are the Klingons. And unless I lose my opportunity, I thought, you know, I will show you my my. See that? It's pretty nice. I almost thought about wearing it, but wasn't sure if I could do it justice. But this is my little Star Trek shirt. And I thought maybe I might even use this, but I won't. I'm too mature to do that, so I'm not going to do that. So anyway, this race, the Klingon race is, of course, a fictional race of people. And they're a warrior race who, like Christians, fight for honor and glory. Now, of course, you know that the fighting we do is a spiritual fight, and they fight, you know, natural enemies and stuff like that. But the purpose behind it is for honor and for glory. Now, for a Klingon, there is no greater honor than to die in glorious battle. No greater shame, by the way, or disgrace than to die as an old person at home in your bed. That's the worst dishonor you could ever have as a Klingon, but the greatest one you could have is to die in glorious battle for the kingdom. They live for the glory of the empire, and they are guided by the life of their greatest warrior. They have stories about this guy named Kalas, who is the great warrior of the kingdom, and their lives are largely guided by the principles they learn from this man's life. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We're guided by our great warrior and our great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many similarities between the mythos of this fictional race and the Christian life, which I could easily explain, but it would be lost on many of you because you're not really on that, and you're not really into the whole Star Trek thing, so I won't even go any further with that. But the last story is a speech written in the body of a play written by William Shakespeare called Henry V. And in this play, England is up against a battle with the French, and they are outnumbered 5-1, greatly outnumbered. This also sounds familiar with some of the things we've read in the book of Judges. Now, to raise the spirits of his men, the king gathers his warriors around him and encourages them to not despair of their low numbers, and even goes on so far as to invite all those who are faint of heart to leave their company, since the true warriors of England would rather not die in the company of such weak and cowardly men. He figures that the fewer the men, the less the true warriors would have to share the honors of the glories of victory with those people. So, and in all honesty, the speech, minus the old English terms that were used because it was Shakespeare, could have been spoken by a Klingon warrior or even by Paul himself. And I've included it in this video, and on the website I'll also have a link to it. It's put out by somebody else. I'm not going to copy it and redo it. I'll just link you to their YouTube channel, and which I can't guarantee they're going to keep it up there, but it's there anyway. And it's an okay rendition of the speech, but the speech is fantastic. It's a very rousing speech, but I'm bringing those two things up, these last two examples, the King's speech and the Klingon lore, because what they share in common with the life of all true Christians, and that is our call to glory through suffering. Now, we ended last week with these two truths right here, and they will appear on the screen, and they will also show up on the website, and that is, all who are mature in Christ have this habit. They live lives directed by the Holy Spirit. That's found in Romans 8:14. This serves as proof of maturity in Christ. If you are mature in Christ, if you are more Christ-like, or the more Christ-like you are, you will be habitually led by the Holy Spirit. The more you're led by the Spirit, the more mature you are, the more like Christ you are. Jesus was always led by the Holy Spirit. He said this out of his own mouth, "I always do those things which please my Father." What a goal, right? Also, the other thing that we covered last week, main truth that we covered last week, was that we are no longer slaves of our flesh, but dear and intimately known children of God. And that was in Romans 8:15. If you haven't figured out, I haven't told you yet, but we're going back to last week, and that was, we were working through Romans 8. And the verse 15, like I just said, I'll quote to you now, and that is, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And ripe with meaning. All those words have tremendous significance. But before we press forward into verse 16, which we also read last week, but we didn't really cover and give any commentary on, I want to look a little bit further at what this verse is really telling us in verse 15. We did not receive, it says, a spirit of slavery, which would cause us to fall back into fear. Now, what does that mean? Well, earlier in this letter, in chapters 6 and 7, Paul talks about the slavery we were under to the impulses of our fallen nature, our flesh. That fallen nature operates by a law called the law of sin and death. Our bodies still have that law at work within us, even though we are born again. But we as spiritual beings, reborn in Christ's image, are no longer slaves to its impulses, cravings, and desires. We are free to serve God from the heart. If we were still slaves of the body, then, like this verse says, we would live in fear of separation from God once again. But we've been delivered from that. We're not living in fear of separation from God. We have not been given a spirit of slavery, a bondage to sin. We've been set free from that. Since Romans 8:13 just told us a few verses before, though we didn't read it today, but if you look up just a couple of verses, if you're following along in Romans 8, it tells us, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. So you notice, if you do live according to the flesh, if you do live according to the dictates of the flesh, if you act like a slave to your body, then you have a reason for fear, because you will die. Now, I know I talk a lot about relationship and intimacy, and you may even think at times that I take it too far, but I want you to notice how Paul places the spirit of slavery to our bodies and the fear that it would bring with, he makes a comparison between that and intimacy with God. Let's go ahead and look at verse 15 again. It says, "For you did not," or "we have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear," the kind of fear of separation from God because we're slaves to our bodies. "But instead, on the opposite side, you have received the spirit of adoption." So you've got slavery on one end and adoption on the other. "By whom," that spirit of adoption, "by whom we cry out, Daddy, Papa, Father." Now, I mentioned that the process of coming to Christ's image had a cost. And we're going to see that cost in just a minute in verse 16 and 17. But before we do that, I want you to notice that one way or the other, we're going to experience a death. If you live according to the flesh, if you place yourself back underneath the slavery, the spirit of slavery to your body, set it up as reigning king by obeying it in its cravings and its desires, like verse 13 said in Romans 8, you will die. You've got a reason for fear. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But it says, "But you have not received the spirit of slavery, fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." the fact that your adoption leaves you, you're no longer in fear. You're not alone. Remember, I told you the word adoption has tethered to it in the Greek, the notion of being alone and isolation and fear. And so adoption would automatically bring the opposite of that, a sense of belonging and a sense of safety and a sense of love and well-being. And so you have not received that spirit of slavery that pulls you back into a life of fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, and that spirit, that Holy Spirit, who's also called the spirit of adoption, the spirit of truth, many names for the Holy Spirit, that spirit of adoption, he's the one who through us cries out of our spirit, Papa, Daddy, endearing terms. These are terms of intimate relationship with God. Reason why we are no longer afraid. Now, verse 16 and 17. This is the cost. Because you're either gonna die because you lived according to the dictates of your flesh, or you're going to die another kind of death that you might truly live. It's kind of like the passage I brought up last week, and I don't have it in front of me, but it was in Matthew, I believe it was, when Jesus said, and it's also found in other Gospels, where Jesus said, you know, whoever wants to follow after me, let them take up their cross and follow me. But whoever it is who wants to save his lower earthly life will lose his higher spiritual life. But whoever, for my sake and the gospel, the glory of King and Kingdom, for my sake and the gospel, if they lose their life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. So all these things are in step with one another. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Again, just a side note that's really not a side note, and that is notice the intimate involvement the Holy Spirit has with us. He's the one in verse 13, it says, if we live according to the flesh, we will die, but if by the Holy Spirit, lock arm together with him, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. You get on down to what we just read in verse 15, that he is the spirit of adoption. And it's that spirit within us that by whom we cry out, Papa, Daddy, Father. And then the verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirits. There's this ongoing living communion between us and him that began the day we got born again, was enhanced the day if we received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we will continue with that sing-song of relationship together, working together in communion, in koinonia, joint fellowship, shared experience with him from this day until the day that Jesus Christ arrives, each progressive day becoming more and more like the Jesus he's revealing to us. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, again, of intimacy and relationship. Again, I've told you, as I say lots of times, it's not the gospel that you grew up hearing, many of you, and that, you know, we kept on hearing stories about, you know, how, well, you know, God's angry, and, you know, your sin, you got to get rid of your sin, and no one can win their salvation, which is true, of course, by the way, it always by grace through faith and so on, all these things true, but the focus was so much on sin that we didn't realize, why was it that God wanted to get rid of the sin anyway, and so I can spend eternity with him? What was the purpose behind that? That part of the story was rarely ever talked about. It's always about sin and your behavior and getting this right and feeling terrible when you don't. And there, again, there are times when feeling terrible, hey, it's appropriate. According to James, it says, lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to joy and your sorrow and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. There are times when there's need to weep in deep contrition over our sin because, you know what? Every sin is high treason against our King. And so, yeah, it should cripple our hearts at times. Paul, in writing a letter to the Corinthians, said, you know, I'm partially devastated because the letter I wrote you last made you so sorrowful. But, you know, at the same time, I'm really not so sorry because look at the diligence it produced in you. You know, what true repentance it's created inside of you and a complete clearing of yourself of all the things I addressed in my letter. I see now that the sorrow that you have is a godly sorrow that doesn't lead to death but to life. And so, you know, these things are good. But the fullness of the gospel is really not about sin. It's not even really about righteousness. It's about life. It's about union with God. We have to get rid of sin and through our union with Christ and faith in his work, not by any works that we do. And receive the grace, which is the influence of the Holy Spirit inside of our hearts so we might live different lives, live in union with God so that we now live lives that reflect the inward change that took place. If we do not have an outward life that reflects an inward change, then there's great reason to wonder whether an inward change ever took place in the first place. And we could get into other questions about that at other times, but the big deal is that the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we belong to God, and not just belong to him, but we're his dear children. And I mean, remember what John said in 1 John, he says, behold, what manner of love. And you'd have to really get into the Greek, and not that I'm a Greek scholar, but I mean, I can do some study into the Greek and find out some of the depth and the tone that is being used. And John is just, he's in this passionate throw of communication when he says, he's like, he's ripping his hair out, and he's like, you know, I don't think you're getting this. I don't think you understand what we're dealing with here. Consider, I mean, just try to wrap your head around the fact what kind of love God has bestowed upon us that we could be called his very children. I mean, you see what I'm saying? The passion that is there. And the Spirit is the one that testifies together with our spirit that we're God's children. And if children, then we have an inheritance. We are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs or co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And that has a meaning. A joint heir, and this is really by a divine conspiracy of words, because Paul used the word adoption earlier, if you remember. We've not received the spirit of fear, spirit of slavery to live in perpetual fear again, but we have received the spirit of adoption. And that word adoption is used by permission, so to speak. He wasn't really meaning that you're not really God's real kid, you know, he bought you in a marketplace. He's not saying that. The word adoption is being used on purpose, because there's other times when the Bible makes it very clear that we share the DNA of Christ, the seed of Christ remains in us. And so you see a blood connection there, but you also see an adoption connection there. And the reason why the adoption connection is used, and particularly in this passage, is because the fact that in the Roman Empire, maybe even in the entire Eastern world in that day, which of course largely was the Roman Empire, adoption was such that if you adopted someone into your family, particularly a son, if you adopted a son into your family, he wound up sharing the inheritance with the firstborn son. If you had a firstborn son and then a naturally a secondborn son and thirdborn son, they would each progressively receive less of the inheritance. But if, say, you had two or three children and then you adopted a child, that adopted child would split together with the firstborn child would share the largest portion of the inheritance. They were co-heirs. And that's why Paul was very deliberate in saying you're adopted. Because if it's true about Jesus, it's true about us. And so the Spirit is there to testify together with our spirit that we belong to God, that we're his children. And if children, then heirs, and heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Big, 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 big words. Let's just camp there just for a minute, because I'm not sure that I can even capture that. If children, the Holy Spirit has been deposited in our heart that we might be convinced, and he testifies together with our spirits that we are God's children, and not only children, then heirs, because children, then heirs of God, and not just any heir, but a joint heir with the preemie Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, but the end game is that we might be glorified together with him. But the cost of glorification is suffering. It says, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and join heirs with Christ, seeing that. Now, the New King James says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Both are appropriate. Seeing that and if we are very similar. They're not similar in English language, but if you read the rest of the sentence, if you use the terms, seeing that we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified together with him, you see that the glorification is attached to the suffering. The suffering comes with a purpose, and that is glorification. If you use the word if, like it does in the New King James, I'm not having to try to quote off the top of my head, says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. The suffering is inexorably tied to our glorification, and that is God's goal. His goal is to glorify the Godhead through the church, and the church is glorified by becoming like our Lord. Another phrase that is that I love is I'm probably gonna butcher it, but it doesn't matter because you probably can't look it up anyway. But the phrase is that the highest form of flattery is imitation. If you really truly think highly of someone, the highest proof of that is trying to be like them. And they get glory out of that. No greater glory does any father have than to look down at his children and seeing they're walking after his character and walking after his ways. And again, we're talking about a good father. I imagine, maybe if you're a bad father and you're proud of it, you'd want your kids walking after you too. But the idea is the approved good character of a child reflects back on the parent. And so God the Father is glorified in the Son, and the Son is glorified in us. So when we walk and talk and act like Jesus, we bring glory on Jesus, and that brings glory back on the Father. That's why I said earlier that Jesus' glory is our glory, and our glory is Jesus' glory, and our corporate glory together is the glory of the kingdom. Now, this glory, like I said, is tied to suffering. What do we mean by suffering? Now, the suffering mentioned here is one of saying no to our bodies. The concept of suffering is one that has gone, is largely wanting in the body of Christ, because in the modern church, we're all about bless me, Lord, and, you know, pour me a cappuccino and tell me what heaven's going to be like and all that. And very, very little is about our commitment to him. When we came to him, we did not come, if you really came to Christ, as you know, you did not come to him as Savior. You came to him that he might be your Lord, and as your Lord, he becomes your Savior. There was a bowing of the knee. There's a surrendering of a will. There was a divorcing of from the old, a defecting from the old kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and it required me to submit to his kingship. Amen? And in doing so, we've declared a few things about our life. That's one of the things I said earlier, that when we overcame the enemy, we did it by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, by holding true to the vow that we made to him at first. Amen. So, but holding true to that vow requires a bit of suffering, because it's not always easy. And that's the suffering we're talking about. But like I said, the concept of suffering is one that is largely lacking and wanting in the modern church, in just as bad of a way, it has been substituted by inferior means of suffering that are more consistent with physical ailments and persecutions than true suffering. The suffering, again, that is being mentioned here is saying no to our bodies. Saying no to our bodies. It's that simple. Well, we said earlier, because all of this is connected, the letter said that we are no longer we've not been given a spirit of slavery, and the slavery he's talking about is slavery to our body. We have been set free from slavery to our body, where the law of sin and death is still resident. We've been set free from that. It doesn't mean we can't sin. It's then that sin does not lord over us anymore. We don't have to sin. We sometimes, unfortunately, choose to sin, and when we do, it's treason. And thank God there's forgiveness for that. God doesn't kick us out of his kingdom. We don't stop being his children. But neither do we become cavalier about sin. Amen? We take it seriously because we took our vow seriously at the beginning. We are not, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do the things that I say? In other words, he's saying that to call me Lord and don't do what I say is inconsistent. I'm not really Lord, am I? So if we really do have Jesus as our Lord, we will do the things he says. And in order to do the same things he says, it requires saying no to our bodies. And that nicely fits into the flow of what we're talking about in Romans 8. Again, but I'm going to take you to 1 Peter 4:1 here, and you can just go ahead and turn there if you will, because I think it probably says it more clearly than anywhere in the Bible. And I'm going to read from the Holman translation right now. It says in 1 Peter 4:1 and 2, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same thinking. Remember, Jesus has been made unto us right thinking, righteousness, right thinking. Arm yourself with the same mind. Arm yourself with the same resolve, right? Because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. In order to live the remaining time in the body, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. Wow. I mean, that's awesome. I'm going to read it again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same resolve, because the one who suffers in the flesh has finished with sin. I'm done, right? I've died once for all, like I said in Romans, the 6th chapter. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. Another passage in the Bible says that, you know, for we have lived enough of our past lifetime according to the way of the Gentiles, right? And Paul says, you know, that that I have died, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live according to the things of my flesh, but I pursue the things of the Spirit. The BBE version of the same thing, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says, so that as Jesus was put to death in the flesh, do yourselves be of the same mind. For the death of the flesh puts an end to sin, so that you may give the rest of your lives in the flesh, not to the desires of men, but to the purposes of God. Again, great, just another way of saying the exact same thing, but really good words. Now we're going to go back to Romans 8, and we're going to skip on down from verse 17. Skip all the way down to verses 26 through 30, okay? Romans 8, verses 26 through 30. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help our weakness. Notice, here's the Spirit of God coming again. Lock arm together with us. What did Jesus promise? If I leave, I'm telling you, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I do, I am sending the Helper, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you, even to the end of this age. That I'm giving you one third of the Godhead as a down payment of the fullness of your salvation. Jesus, we've received a wonderful gift in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we are never alone. We are not without him. We are not alone. And so verse 26 tells us, in the same way, the Spirit also joins to help us in our weaknesses. Now, if you want to know in the same way what that means, you'll have to read the verses between 17 and 26. But it says, in the same way, the Spirit also joins to help us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. And he who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, that's pretty important stuff right there, according to the will of God. Because what did we just read in Peter? Peter said that, again, using the Holman translation, that therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same kind of thinking, the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh is finished with sin. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for the will of God. But how do I do that? The Holy Spirit, Romans 8:26, joins us together in our weaknesses, and he intercedes on our behalf, the saints, according to God's will. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his good purpose. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that last part, verse 28, but I do want to press it again, even though I know you guys are good sheep and you remember I've told you this before, but when it's because that verse is butchered and misused throughout the body of Christ all the time. Just like the whole 2 Chronicles verse is misused all the time. This is misused, probably even more so. Because I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, all things work together for the good of those, and sometimes I've even heard them say, you know, all things work together good for, you know, God's kids or something like that. Well, that's really not what it said. It said, we know that all things work together for the good of those who actively agape God. That means they live self-sacrificial lives. They lay their life down daily. They've done what Jesus said. Anyone who wants to follow after me, they must take up their cross daily and follow after me. They must lose their low life and take on my high life. But if they try to save their lower life, they will lose their higher life. You know, this is what he's talking about. if you're not living that life of saying no to your flesh, a suffering lifestyle, then you cannot claim that all things are working together for your good. And things that do work out together for your good, either that's just God's abundant mercy invading your life, because God's goodness is there to turn us to repentance, the scripture says, or it's really something that you fabricated or the devil placed in your life to get your eyes further off of God, and then call that thing that you call good, call it God, because it did something subjectively good for you and you interpret it as God even though it isn't. The only way this really works, guys, and I'm telling you the truth, I'm telling you this is such a deep spiritual truth. It's really not even that deep, but sadly in our day, it probably is considered kind of deep. And that is that we know, the way that we absolutely know, we know, it says, we know as a current experience, a real reality, a present living knowledge, that all things are working together for our good to those who actively agape God in their life and who are the actively called according to his good purpose. And I told you again, the word called there does not just mean that they received, because the word called, the basic word called, means to receive an invitation. Kind of like, remember when Jesus gave the parable of the wedding feast, and how and he was using the Jews and the Gentiles pitted against one another, how he sent out the invitations. God sent out the invitation to the children or to the friends of the bridegroom, and they decided, hey, I don't want to go, blah, 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 blah. And then so the day of the wedding feast came and no one was showing up. And so he said, go to the highways and the byways and invite everyone who will come. And then they came and the wedding feast was filled and they closed the doors. And then some other people, the Jewish people, came and tried to knock on the door and said, you know, let us in, you know, because we're friends of the bridegroom. And he comes to the door and he says, I never knew you. Who are you? But the idea was invitations were sent. That's what called means, okay? So those who are the invited. But the idea of the word called or invited in this verse in Romans 8:28 does not just include the idea of the fact that you got the invitation, but like the latter group, you responded to the invitation, okay? So all things work together for the good of those who live self-sacrificial lives for the benefit of kingdom and kingdom. Love God. To those who are not only invited to God's good purpose, but those who have chosen to regulate their life by the good purpose of God, which is forming Christ in you, right? And we know that because it continues to go on talking about that. But I'll say that again. All things work together for the good of those who actively love God, agape love, and to those who have accepted God's invitation for his purpose in your life, which is forming Christ in you. Your daily life is marked by Christ being formed in you, not by being conformed to the flesh. Verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. What it means foreknew, it's an intimate term. That means to intimately know ahead of time. Doesn't mean that he actually was intimate with you. He knew about the people he was going to be intimate with. That's what it means when Jesus said to the group of people, said, you know, I'm going to tell you, there's a day coming when people are going to be coming and saying, you know, hey, we did all these things in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. That word knew means I was never intimate with you. In other words, those people he was intimate with were those who bowed the knee and called him Lord and then lived his lordship. Not flawlessly. Every man sins. Everyone sins. James says, we fail in many things regularly. The difference is not whether or not we sin. The difference is, do we excuse ourselves in sin and live in it and call sin good? Or do we sense a heart in our heart that we've committed treason and our heart is broken for it, and we admit our fault before the king knowing that we are forgiven? And go on intending to not fall in that again. There's a big difference between those two. Huge. Colossal. So those are the people he foreknew. Those are the ones that he foreknew are the ones that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose. Just like I said earlier, we know all things work together for the good of those who agape God, who are not only those who receive the invitation, but responded to the invitation, become like his son. For those he foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear son, so that Jesus might just be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, these he called. Those he called or invited, those he justified. Now, if you're born again, all that's already happened. In Romans 5, it says, having therefore been justified by grace, I forget the rest of the verse, but anyway, it uses the word having been associated with justified for those that are born again. You're already declared just as though you had never sinned. Okay? So those he predestined, these he also invited. Those he invited, these he also justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified. Now, so notice that the progression is foreknowledge, invited, respond to the invitation, and then you are justified. And those who are justified, we are in the process of being glorified. Now, let's draw this to a far too early conclusion by going back to the key verse that we've had for the last several weeks, and that's found in 2 Corinthians 3:3, that says, since it is plain that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You are a letter of God. You're a letter of the Holy Spirit to God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. You are Christ's letter, written by the Spirit of God. Behold the work and effect of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Romans chapter 2. Verse 12 through 15 says, all those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So, when Gentiles who did not receive the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law has been written on their hearts. What did we just read a second ago? That we are Christ's letter, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on hearts of flesh. Right? What does this say here? It says, they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Their conscience testify in support of this, and their competing thoughts either accuse or excuse them. What's that saying? It's saying Jewish people received the law, and they thought that because they were the recipients of the law, that put them in some special position. And in a way it did, because, I mean, Paul even asked that rhetorical question. He says, you know, what advantage does the Jew have over the Greek? He said, much in every way, because to them were committed the law and the oracles of God. But it doesn't do any good to have the oracle, but not keep it, right? But you have Gentiles, because, and he goes on to argue that, you know, because it's not in having law and hearing it that makes a person righteous or right before God, or having right thinking, declared as thinking right, but those who live like the law, do what it says, shows that their thinking is right, who are righteous before God. And so you have Jews who have the law and don't do it, and Gentiles who didn't have the law, but find themselves doing the things that are in the law. And the reason why is because once they came to Christ, what it says in the book of, I think it is Jeremiah in the book of Ezekiel, it says, this is the covenant I'll make with you in these days. I'm going to take out of you a heart of stone, and I'll put in you a heart of flesh, and I'll write my law upon your hearts. Amen. They show the work of the law written on their hearts. We are letters written by the Spirit of the living God to God himself. But again, we must pay attention to how we hear. I think that what we'll do is And keep on reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we left off just a moment ago, and going to verse 4 through 6. It says, we have this kind of confidence towards God through Christ, not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. Lest you forget, the reason why we're going through this is because we're talking about, do we really believe, right? And we found out that the things that we're supposed to be believing, they're consistent with the new, the gospel, the good news, the proclamation of Christ right? The Word of God, what the Church of the Living God, what the local church assemblies are there to do, and what the Holy Spirit are there to do, are all in common, and that is to mature Jesus Christ in you and to equip you for the work of the ministry, right? Those things. So it says here in this verse, it says, He, God, has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit produces life. Now, this is very reminiscent of Jesus' words in John 6:63 when he said, It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are Spirit. They are life. They are union with God. If you go on in 2 Corinthians 3, picking up with verse 7, going on to verse 15, it says, Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a fading glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit of God not be much more glorious under the new covenant, right? Verse 9, For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then the ministry of righteousness that we have right now in the new covenant overflows even more in glory. In fact, what has been glorious is not glorious in this case because of the glory that surpasses it under the new covenant. For if what was fading away was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Therefore, having such a hope, hoping a favorable expectation, meaning what we have here as glory, this glorious hope we have, it's not something that we just realize now, but it's also a favorable expectation, something we're going to lay hold on also in the future. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look to the end of what was fading away, because remember, the end of the law was Jesus. If they'd seen the full glory of Moses' face, they would have understood Jesus, right? But their minds were closed, for to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is only set aside when one comes to Christ. However, to this day, when Moses is read by anybody, and particularly Jews who have not come to the Lord, when Moses is read, a veil still lies over their heart. And what is that veil? That veil is the flesh. The very thing we've been talking about, that we've been set free from being slaves of. We've not received the spirit of slavery to the flesh, but we received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Papa, Daddy, which is life. It's connectedness with God. Separation has been vanquished and been done away with, and now we have been made one Spirit with God. So even Jesus' flesh, by the way, was considered a veil. It's written so in Scripture. It served to shield the eyes of those living at the time from seeing who he really was. Remember, it wasn't until he went to the Mount of Transfiguration that who he really was made unveiled to those who were his closest comrades in the faith, Peter, James, and John. The flesh served to veil the eyes of the world around them. Jesus's flesh was referenced symbolically in Hebrews 10:20 as the veil that separates the tabernacle of meeting from the holy place, the most holy place, that place, that thick veil that only the high priest could go behind to see, to stand before the presence of God once a year. It talks about how Jesus serves as the anchor for our soul, who is our hope, who is entered in behind the veil. But that veil was his flesh. And remember, when was that veil in the tabernacle torn apart? It was torn apart when he said, when he cried aloud, Tetelestai, it is finished, or paid in full, when his death, when in his body, he received the full penalty for the sins of the world. When that happened, his flesh died, and he gave up his spirit into the Father's hands. When that happened, the veil, or the body, died. That veil was removed, and the way to the holy place, the most holy place, was open once for all. Now see, if we go back to Romans 8, we're wrapping things up. If we go to Romans 8, verse 16 now, it says, but whenever a person, I'm sorry, is that right? No, I'm sorry, it's not. I don't know why I said Romans 8. It's in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. It says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Now, this is another allusion to the Flash, or rather, the power of the Flash being removed. I've referred back to Romans 6 several times today. I'm going to do it again. This time I'm going to actually read it to you. It's Romans 6, verses 5 through 17. It says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Again, what do you see? The Spirit showing us that if it's true with Jesus, it's true with us, right? There's always union. Separation has been vanquished. Amen. So for we have been, if you and I through the new birth have been like united together in the likeness of Jesus's death, we've suffered in the flesh. We put off the sins of the flesh. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing, righteous thinking, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. And the word done away with really just means to be rendered inoperative. It's still there, but it's kind of like the gruesome thing that they used to do in olden days when someone had committed murder. They would tie the corpse of the dead person to them, and they would have to drag that dead, decaying body with them. And eventually, of course, they would die themselves. That's literally what we're doing. As soon as you get born again, your body still has the law of sin and death operating in it. You're essentially carrying with yourself a dead thing. And you are, because you are allowing yourself to live by the Spirit and not by the promptings of that dead body you're carrying with you, you will live. Amen. So that's really, it's a gruesome way of saying it, I guess, but still, it's there. There you have it. Verse 7, "For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." The word "believe" there does not mean we wish, we hope. It means we fully rely upon the truth that we will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Now, listen to that. If we've been put together in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. If there's connectedness there, then it says here, when it says that death has no more dominion over Jesus, then that must be true about me as well. Death, sin and death, that law of sin and death that Paul in Romans 7 said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ," right? Therefore, with the flesh, I still serve the law of sin, but with the Spirit, the law of Christ, right? So, "For the death that he died," verse 9 again, "knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also consider or reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin have let it reign in your mortal body. Don't let it be lords over you anymore. Don't be slaves. We didn't receive that spirit of bondage, of slavery, back to our bodies again. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. When you put it to death, when you keep on saying no to it, that's when you're doing the suffering we're talking about. And what did we learn already earlier tonight, today? And what was the point of this message? The point is that our glorification is tied inexorably to our suffering. You cannot take on the glory, which is Christ in us. Christ in us is our hope of glory. You cannot obtain that. You cannot become more like Christ unless you have said no to the things of the flesh, right? Unless you have suffered with him, you're not going to be glorified together with him. That was the key there that we'd read earlier in Romans chapter 8. So he says that death no longer has dominion over Jesus. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives perpetually, ongoing to God. Likewise, in the same manner of speaking, you consider yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves as being alive from the dead, and your members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. Serve God in your body. Remember, Paul told us, he said that we are to honor God in our spirits and in our bodies, which are his. He purchased our bodies at a price. Our spirits were not the only thing that got redeemed. It's not the only thing Jesus shed his blood for. Jesus even spilled his blood for our soul and for our bodies. They're all part of the redemptive price. this mortality will take on immortality, and this death will be swallowed up in life one day. My body will be glorified, and I will forever be with the Lord in a body that no longer resists him because it's no longer tied to sin and death anymore. Amen. But do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, as sin, but present yourself alive to God, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're no longer under the law. You're under God's influence. You're under God's grace. Remember, Titus tells us, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live our lives soberly and righteously in this present age, right? So that is the suffering we're talking about. And when we do that, we take on the nature of Jesus Christ. But the only way we're able to say no to the flesh is by the Spirit. If by the Spirit, Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you try to do it on your own, you're back under the law again, and you're going to know nothing but death and frustration. But if you do it by the Spirit, you will live. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's finish up with 17 and 18, and that's when we're done today. And that is in verse 17 and 18 in 2 Corinthians 3, and this kind of brings the whole thing to a head of suffering bringing glory. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now for you and I, there can be no greater freedom than freedom from the things that bind us and tie us to this life and to affiliations that are contrary to God, that are familiar with our old way and our old life and the old kingdom that we defected from. We want freedom from that, freedom from sin and freedom to serve God. Amen. So now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, now that we are in Christ, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of Jesus and are being transformed into that same glory, from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. So we're praying to death the deeds of the body. That's a suffering that we're doing. And that in that suffering, we take on the nature of Christ. To every degree that I shave off an allegiance to the flesh, I take on an allegiance to Christ. I look more like him. I walk more like him. I become Romans 8:14, who says those who are God's mature sons or mature children are those who are habitually led by the Holy Spirit of God. Wherever the Spirit of God is, there's freedom. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror in the Word of God, and like we read in James and like we read in 2 Corinthians, beholding it as a mirror, and we believe those words. We believe. Do we really believe? The answer to the question needs to be yes. We all, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord back to him, back at him, being transformed in that same image that we behold from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's even by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. The wrap up or summary points for today are who we are is spiritual, not natural. God's word, as seen through the veil of the flesh, is condemnation. All we're going to be able to do is see ourselves condemned because we're trying to do things through the flesh. God's word, as seen through Jesus by the Holy Spirit, is restoration and life. Jesus, remember I quoted you earlier. Jesus said, you know, the words that I say unto you, they are spirit, they are life. The flesh profit nothing, but it's the Spirit that gives life. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. The Spirit's law is intimacy and union with God in and through Jesus. And we walk in that law by how we hear it. And how we hear is determined by how we think. What do we set our minds upon? That little phrase I said earlier, I am as I am if I am all I see. But if you, Jesus, are all I see I am as you are. I hope you're blessed today. Have a glorious week. And be raptured in the glory of Jesus Christ, knowing that you were predestined to bear the image of the firstborn Son of God. And that process, I understand it takes suffering. We may talk a little bit more about that next week, because Paul said that, you know what, in that same chapter, he said, I'm telling you that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. So maybe a little bit of a teaser for next week, when the Bible tells us that that's a fulfillment of what God was saying way back in the Old Testament when he was pulling Israel out of Egypt, and they were being so cantankerous and so frustrating to God that he wanted to kill them all and all that. He said, you know what? I'm telling you the truth. He said that to Moses when he pulled him aside. He said, what they do, they do. If they're going to sin and die or whatever they do is fine, it's not fine. But I'm telling you one thing, as surely as I live, my glory will fill this earth. The glory he's talking about is the glory of God being showed through the children of God. The knowledge of the glory of God, the knowledge is found in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the face that we reflect. And to the world who sees Jesus, we are a scent of death. But to those who are being saved, we are a fragrance of union with God. Be blessed and have a great week.